All right, so if you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. And we're gonna steal a few verses from the prayer of confession this morning because it really aligns well with the Sunday school lesson. I won't read all of them, but we'll take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 to open us up this morning. And it is such a joy to see you all. On this Lord's Day, I look with great anticipation for the Lord's Day. It is definitely the highlight of the week as we get to fellowship with one another and worship our God and to be energized and sometimes admonished, exhorted, encouraged through the Word of God and the means of grace that we will share this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of opening your word, of learning more about you, Lord, but we can't do it unless you help us through your spirit to instruct us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to glean from today's lesson things that are applicable to our own lives. Help us to understand the Lord's Supper a little bit better and to appreciate it even more. And Father, we ask that you'd bless all of us with just knowing that you are here and you are leading and instructing. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to break out my magnifying glass here and read those verses. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And for our purposes this morning, that word once is key. It is illustrative of the sacrifice that Christ made once and for all, and not to be repeated, which is a heresy. So, I've been being teased by people like Daniel, and mostly Daniel, who have been saying, "Oh, I can't wait to hear what you have to say about," because you got the questions that talk about, you got the question that really digs in on the Catholic Mass, and I do have history as being a Catholic, and I'll share some thoughts about that in a moment. But it's not really a fun process for me as I reflected and thought and prayed and prepared this lesson today, because I have such deep roots in Catholicism. I'm a second generation removed from Italy. My parents' parents came off the boat through Ellis Island. And for generations, and our ancestry.com, my brother did it. We have a very, we have a very limited geographic, DNA. It's pretty much from Italy and that surrounding region. That's where we come from. So our history for generations back is steeped in the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And to this day, through the generations in my family, those ties are still there. And the tradition still blinds. So some of the things that I talk to today, I will talk experientially with you. But we also want to talk about why Zacharias, Ursinus, and Hercules, what's his last name, Hercules, Collins, felt so strongly about this. And one of the things that you'll see, some of the questions and answers are pretty brief and have just a few scriptures. But if you look at this first question, this question number 84, it's not short, and there's a lot of scripture references. These guys wanted to make a point. So let's take a look at this. And before we get into the questions, I just want to kind of share with you some things about my own self. I grew up in a Catholic home, as I just mentioned. I went to Catholic grammar school, Catholic high school, 1 year at Catholic college, where I did way too much partying and joined the Navy. My mom, and I think I've mentioned this before, has a doctorate in Catholic theology, and she taught at a seminary on Long Island for many, many years. She doesn't any longer. And my stepdad was a Catholic brother who had to get a special dispensation from the Pope from Rome in order to leave the Brotherhood and marry my mom. So he was in a lifelong commitment somehow. I don't know how he did it. He finagled his lifelong commitment as a brother to marry my mom. So he was in the Chaminade, the group there that you know, they have high schools all around. So, and he is very steeped also in Catholicism. My whole family, I have brothers and I have two brothers, two sisters, all Catholic, very, very steeped in Catholicism. And when I first got saved, I got saved when I was on Guam. So the Lord took me out of Long Island. I joined the Navy. You know, I mentioned I kind of, way too much partying at Marist College in Poughkeepsie, New York. So I was like, I got to get out of here. I got to do something. And I joined the Navy. I got to Guam. There's this Fundamental Baptist church that came around, invited us to go. You know, I went on this little VW van to church with all the, you know, follow me to Harvest Baptist Church, independent fundamental, premillennial. It had all the, you know, it had all these words on it, and I got there. It was so strange, but the Lord saved me in that church. And then you get in that cage moment when you first get saved, and I started. I'm going to age myself here. I sent tapes back home to my parents, telling them, "Hey, you got to get saved. You're on your way to hell." And I, you know, there was no nuance to what I was saying. And so one day I got a knock on my barracks door, and it was the Catholic priest, and he said, "Your parents have said that you joined a cult, and they've asked me to come and rescue you." So. So that was an interesting conversation, a new convert and this priest who I was convinced that, you know, in my young Christian life, you know, I knew that he was not representing God. And I don't think I was very kind, but I did respect his office as a officer in the Navy. When I came home from the Navy, my parents, when I got out of the Navy in 1980 for a period, and I came home and I was not married at the time, and my mom had set up with this priest that I was pretty friendly with when I was growing up, and he came and he just laid into me for a long time. I was an altar boy. I was what they call a lector, where you read the first and second readings. And I don't think I've told many people this, but I was actually thinking about, they had like the St. Pius X Preparatory Academy, which was an all-boys school, high school, you prepare, you kind of like in prepare, maybe you want to be a priest. I'm not saying I wanted to be a priest. I didn't think that the not getting married thing was really for me. But I was very, very Catholic. When I also came home from the Navy, one of my aunts, so I have aunts and uncles, she looked at me, she's like, "Your grandfather would roll over in his grave." And and my grandfather lived across the street from Italy. I mean, you know, that's a be a good a boy. He was off the boat. My aunt and uncle lived behind me. So my dad, my aunt and uncle, they bought three houses right next to each other. It's like Everybody Loves Raymond. In real life, on Long Island. So very, very Catholic. I do remember coming home one time, my older brother and one of his friends, I just came home, I was on leave from Guam where I got saved, and I got slapped around by this guy. At the time, I didn't think much of it, but I reflect back on it as an older Christian, I was slapped for Christ because I was taking a stand for the gospel. I do want to say that the elements of the gospel are in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't want to deny that they have truth, because they do have truth. I remember in school, in grade school, one of the nuns, and I don't have enough time to tell you all my Catholic school stories. They're really good. One of the nuns hung up, on the bulletin board, many are called but few are chosen. Now, she didn't say anything about it for the time that, she had it up there, but it was up there for a whole semester, and I remembered that. I just couldn't get that out of my mind. What does that mean? And in the Catholic Mass, always, in every single Catholic Mass, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today, the Catholic Mass, they say things like, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that is a rich, rich truth. Behold the Lamb of God. And those types of things, those elements of truth that are embedded with the many, many elements of heresy and error in the Catholic Church, the Lord used to prick my heart. And as he regenerated my soul, I concentrated not on the error, or he focused my soul on not on the error, but on the truth. Now, the Catholic Church gets things right. They get things right like the Trinity. They get things right like, and I went to, my Catholic high school was named Holy Trinity. Catholic high school, diocesan high school. So they do get things right, but don't be deceived by the correctness of some of their doctrine. Don't be enticed by that correctness, because it is a mixed bag. It is a fly in the apocryphary, a fly in the ointment, destroys the whole ointment. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can believe anything and you can do anything and still call yourself Catholic in the Catholic Church. They don't really hold their doctrine up to the practice of their people. They hold their doctrine as it is, but they mix error and heresy with the doctrine. So be very, very cautious as you try to defend the Catholic Church. It's like a chameleon. It adapts to the cultural conversation of its surrounding in order to gain the trust and respect of adherents and an apology for those who stand against them. So bear that in mind. They are chameleon-like. And as I studied this, I wanted to go to the Catholic websites to see what they were saying about the doctrines that were being exposed in the Orthodox Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism. And man, you talk about word mumbo-jumbo. They will say, in an apology against the Protestants, they seem to say one thing, but then if you read again, you read on, it's that they contradict their own sayings. So it was an exercise in word bending and word twisting as I looked at some of the things that they had to say. But rest assured, they have not changed their core fundamental beliefs as discussed by our catechism. So the key thought for today is man, who is created in the image of God. So we are created in God's image, but we're fallen. So we were created to worship God, to enjoy him forever, but in our fallen nature, we desire to worship ourselves and to be worshiped, and therefore we try to create our own form of religion. Man who is created in the image of God in a fallen state apart from God always, not sometimes, perverts true worship. Such is the case with the Roman Catholic Mass. We should tie ourselves inextricably to the revealed word of God and not deviate from his prescribed form of worship. That is the key that I think we should take home with us. So, there are many, many examples in the Old Testament, I'm sure in the New Testament, but my examples are in the Old Testament. When Moses went up to the mount and he was gone, Aaron's like, I don't know what's become of this guy. I got to take matters into my own hands. So he decided he was going to worship God in his own way. And he's like, yeah, everybody give me some gold and I'm going to throw this in the fire. And look, a calf came out. And they started worshiping the calf. And Moses was not pleased, and neither was God with that. And the story you can read in Exodus 32. Not a happy moment for Aaron. Jeroboam, he was split from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's like, well, if I don't do something and kind of fix up this form of worship that God has prescribed, and everybody's going to go to Judah, to Jerusalem to worship. I got to change things up. I got to make things more accommodating to what I think ought to be done. And he also made a calf. Isn't that curious? I don't get the connection. I'm sure some others have studied why they chose calves. But and then in the New Testament, as you look at Revelation, in the first three chapters, the churches, the seven churches, are described or illustrated as candlesticks. And God's admonition to the churches, to some of the churches, was either you get right or I'm going to remove the candlestick. So either you get your worship of me right and you worship me in spirit and truth and you clean up your act, or I'm going to remove you from being a church. And sometimes the removal of a church doesn't mean the removal of the religion or the removal of the building. It just means that they are no longer, they're an apostate church, but they continue on the form of religion and deny the power of God in it. And God says, I'm done with you. So religion may continue far beyond God's blessing, or God's blessing of the church, or God calling it his church. And I think we see that all over the place. I mean, you don't have to drive very far in Virginia Beach to see many, many churches. How many of those churches which are filled with people would be considered true churches of God? I say a lot of them probably are, and maybe fall in one of the categories of those seven churches, but a lot of them are not. A lot of them have walked away a long time ago, and forms and people are being religious without the power of God in their service. So we should remember, we should tie ourselves inextricably, and this doesn't go only with the Lord's Supper. It goes to everything. It's a fundamental presupposition in our Reformed theology that we should tie ourselves inextricably to the revealed Word of God and not deviate from His perfect form of worship. Now, I'm going to give you a little pointer to the first question, and we're not going to answer it now. But I want you to be thinking about it, because there are some really good answers to this question. How do we tie ourselves inextricably to the true form of worship prescribed by God and His Word? How do we do that? So I'll be asking that question in a little bit. And hopefully we get some good conversation on that, because I think we've been teaching about that here for a good long while. So, what in question 84, let's go ahead and read that question together. Let me see if I'm going to get, in case I have some typos in mind. Let me see. Tara's usually very good about this. Yep. All right. Question 84. Let's read it. I'll read the question and then let's read the answer together. What difference is there between the supper of the Lord and the popish mass? Answer. The supper of the Lord testifies to us that we have perfect forgiveness of all our sins on account of the only sacrifice of Christ, which he once fully wrought on the cross. It also testifies that we are grafted into Christ, who now, according to his human nature, is only in heaven at the right hand of his Father, and there will be worshiped by us. But in the Mass, it is denied that the living and the dead have remission of sins by the only passion of Christ, except he also be daily offered for them by their sacrifices. Further, it is taught that Christ is bodily under the forms of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshiped in them. And so the very foundation of the Mass is nothing else but an utter denial of that only sacrifice and passion of Christ Jesus, and accursed idolatry. So before we get into the actual question and answer, I want to take notice again of the vitriol, of the strong emotion that Hercules, and in the Heidelberg, it's very similar, if not the same. These guys were, this wasn't just a statement to them. This was a statement of profound belief and contrast. They were living in a time, I think, I wrote down the years, or maybe I didn't. There's a lot of verses here. Let me get to it. I'm sure it's in my notes somewhere, but I can't find it right off the top. But you know, in the 15th century and the 16th century, Zacharias Ursinus and Hercules Collins, these guys, in their daily walk, in their daily experience, had to rub shoulders with the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't something like today it is another church, it's out there, we can disagree with them. But the Roman Catholic Church was a force with which to be reckoned. And they were standing forcefully, making the point about the distinctions between the truth of God and true worship of God and their worship, their form of worship. This was not an academic exercise. This was a stand for which they were willing to give their lives. So these words were revolutionary. These words were a proclamation to all that they will not stand with Rome. And you'll notice in the second paragraph, as Hercules addresses the mass, there are no scripture references. In every other paragraph, pretty much in this whole catechism, I didn't check, but there are scripture references to back up the statement. But in the second paragraph here in this question 84, there are no scripture references because he is pointing out that there is no scripture that backs up what the Catholics believe. You cannot find it. You can search for it. But what they believe is the opposite of the truth. Pastor Ken, Pastor Josh, and I do many member interviews. And sometimes the question comes up about, we ask, do you disagree with anything in the LBC? And sometimes somebody will say, it says that the Pope is the Antichrist. And for Jim Cerisi and maybe some of the other elders, we have no problem with understanding the context of those statements that the Pope is the Antichrist, because as we will see today in the Roman Catholic Mass, it is a heresy to be rebuked. And as the Catholic priest, as we shall also see today, Catholic priest puts himself in the stead of Christ in order to offer up Christ, is unbelievably arrogant, prideful, and taking from God what should never be placed in the hand of a man. So we see these things. And so the first thing I would like to just go talk about is the first paragraph, is that Christ suffered once for all, and he declared, "It's finished." When Jesus said that it is finished, he was talking about the work of salvation that was described in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. He did the work of the one-time sacrifice as the propitiation for all sins. There is no other need for any other sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, In verse 26, really, let's go back to 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost. I heard a sermon once. I don't remember much about the sermon, but the title was awesome. From the guttermost to the uttermost. That'll preach. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him, for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And here we go. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifice for his own sin and for the sin and for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. There is so much here. You could just meditate on this and just go into, you could just be brought into the heavenly places. Christ is our high priest. He was perfect. He was separate from sinners. He wasn't like those other priests. Every other priest in the Old Testament was not separated from his sin. He was not, the other priests were not harmless. They were not undefiled. They were not holy. But Jesus took on the form of man, of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God has highly exalted him. And that's where we get in verse 25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And here is where the Catholic Church goes into deep, dark heresy in verse 27. They offer daily, they re-sacrifice, they re-crucify Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, says, he needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. The other high priests, they were pictures. They were types of the coming Christ. And once Christ came and offered up himself one time, there was no more need for that earthly priesthood in that regard. The sacrifice is done. He offered, the human priest offered up for his own sins and then for the people's sins. But Jesus offered up himself once and only once when he offered himself up. So there's no need for any other sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. So the Old Testament priests offered up goats and calves, and they had many different types of offerings, but they offered up the blood. But Jesus offered up his own blood. You know, that story in the Old Testament where Isaac and, you know, Abraham took Isaac and God said, I want you to offer up your son. And Isaac's like, hey, Dad, I see fire. I see wood. But where's the sacrifice? And what did Abraham say? He didn't say, you're going to be the sacrifice. He said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Jesus is the provided sacrifice. He provided his own self and his own blood to offer for us the forgiveness of sins. Neither by the blood of bulls, by the goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There is no hint of anything in there that says that we should continue the one-time sacrifice of Christ and link it to the Lord's Supper. It is absolute heresy. In verse 26, I won't read all these verses. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, just do a search on the word once in Hebrews and just see how it's used. And it talks about that there was a one-time eternal sacrifice by Jesus Christ. In the end of the world hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We are in communion with Christ. His sacrifice made it possible for us to be in communion, in fellowship with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread and the wine are illustrative of our communion, our participation, our belonging to the body of Christ. In verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So salvation is accomplished in Christ's finished work. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Those three words should inspire, should excite such tremendous joy for the Christian, because it is finished. The great conflict, the great divide between God and man that came by man's rebellion and falling into sin, that divide has been restored, or the bridge has been made over that divide, and that bridge is Jesus Christ. He finished the work. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It was finished. It was done. The Mass, so the second paragraph there that doesn't have any scripture verses, the Mass is a heretical re-sacrificing of Christ on the cross. There is, and again, I want to reiterate, there is no support in scripture for the Roman Catholic form of worship with the Lord's Supper. Now, I did do some study about the history of the Mass, and I don't really want to go into that, because it's not really my forte to go into words and origins and how things transpire. But I will just make some general comments about the Mass. When Catholics say that they are going to church, when Roman Catholics say that they are going to church, they mean that they're going to Mass. It is synonymous. And the Mass, the whole purpose of the Roman Catholic Mass, is to culminate in communion, which is the re-sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Roman Catholic Church believes that the bread and the wine become the actual body and the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that Christ is crucified afresh during the Mass. The Roman Catholic priest, they open up the tabernacle, they bring out the bread, and the Roman Catholic priest offers up the bread, he breaks the bread, and he stands in the priest's office before God, and during the Mass, he says that he is the one that goes before God and says, we are offering up Christ again. He is the one that is the intermediary. As the Old Testament priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice, he is going in the same sense into the Holy of Holies. They have what they call a tabernacle on the altar. They open that, and he is going in there, and he is offering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This they do each and every Mass. He stands in a priest's office before Christ, instead of acknowledging that Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews 7, is the eternal high priest, separate from fallen man, and able to save those to the uttermost who believe in him. It is making the priest stand in the place of a deity in place of God. Little wonder that those reformers had no pity. There was no place for compromise in their view of the Mass. The other thing, only a Roman Catholic priest in the Roman Catholic tradition, only a Roman Catholic priest could offer up the Mass, could offer the Lord's Supper. What we are going to do here in the next hour and have the Lord's Supper, they would say that that is not having the Lord's Supper because you, Protestants, are not able to have the Lord's Supper because every priest is considered in what they call the apostolic succession. From Peter down, that they have been ordained by somebody who is in the line of Peter, and they are the one true church. And if you have not been ordained into the Roman Catholic Church, you do not have the right or the authority to present the Lord's Supper to anyone. So they look at us, their doctrine, their tradition says right now that Protestants who have the Lord's Supper are not really having the Lord's Supper. Only a Roman Catholic priest can do that. Protestants cannot administer. They believe that anyone, any denomination that is not part of the Roman Catholic Church, they do not have the authority to administer the Lord's Supper, and they consider it invalid. So, I mean, that, I like Hercules and Zacharias. There's nothing much I could say about that other than the scriptures. There's nothing in scripture that would support any of that. So that whole second paragraph just emphasizes the point that the Mass is a heretical re-sacrificing of Christ on the cross and has nothing to do with the truth of God. And their Mass, again, it's all focused on the Lord's Supper. I remember as an altar boy, and I think they've changed things up a little bit since, 40 plus years ago when I got saved. We used to have a little flat bronze plate that we had to put underneath the chin of the person receiving the host. And only the priest was allowed to touch the host. And if there was like dust or something that fell from the host onto the plate, at the end of offering the communion to everybody that came up, they would dust it off, and they would drink it. They would put it in with the wine, and they would drink it to make sure that none of it was lost because it was the body of Christ. If the host was to fall on the carpet or fall on the ground, nobody could pick it up except for the priest because Jesus just fell and he bounced on the ground. They consider it the body of Christ. So, who are to come to the Lord's table? Let's take a look at question number 85. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Answer, everyone. They only who are truly sorrowful. They have offended God by their sin, and yet that those sins are pardoned them for Christ's sake. And what other infirmities they have, that those are covered by his passion and death, who also desire more and more to go forward in faith and integrity of life, but hypocrites and those who not truly repent do eat. Amen. So I think to put it in a concise statement, if you are living the gospel, you're welcome. So how do we get saved? We are awakened to the knowledge of our sin. We realize that we need to turn from our sin, to forsake our sin, and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, we need to exercise the gospel in preparation. We need to search our own hearts to see if there is sin. We need to acknowledge that sin. We need to repent of that sin. We need to put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that sin and make ourselves prepared and worthy to come before His table. The gospel is not just a one and done. The gospel is every day for the Christian. So, who were to come to the table of the Lord, and you read that answer, you see that that Hercules is basically saying, apply the gospel to your preparation and your worthiness to come before, to partake of the Lord's Supper. So we should examine our own salvation. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, there are a lot of religions out there. There are a lot of religious people out there. And are you religious or are you lost? Now, I'm not trying to scare someone who is truly regenerated, truly saved, into thinking that they're not. That's another set of problems that you should not, that you should strengthen your faith and your salvation. That's something that you should work at. But and generally speaking, if you're concerned about examining, you know, am I really saved, and that's something that you think about, I'm not really talking to you. I'm talking to that person or persons that are here today, and you have confidence that you're saved, but you really never examined your own faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, giving diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Do you know that you're a Christian? Have you applied the gospel to your life for your salvation, accepting that once for all sacrifice that Jesus did before when he cried, "It is finished"? So if you have not done that, then you are not worthy to come to the table. Examine your walk. So you should examine your salvation, examine your walk. Don't come with a hard heart filled with sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So, who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are saved, those who have examined themselves, examined their walk. And as Pastor Josh, when he fences the table, he talks about, you know, if you have something against someone, if you have, if you're harboring bitterness in your heart, whatever your sin is, as much as humanly possible in you is, apply the gospel to that. And if necessary, apply Matthew 18 to your relationship issues that are hindering you from walking well with God. So acknowledge your sin, repent, trust that your sins are forgiven by confessing and forsaking them through your active faith in Christ. So I think that last statement there, our faith in Christ should be active if we take the Lord's Supper. It should not be something that we just come in, "Yeah, I'll take my bread, my wine, I'm good." If your participation in the Lord's Supper is only a participation in the moment, then you're missing the mark. It's an examination of our lives before God and a resetting and a means of grace to continue and be blessed. Don't be flippant about taking the Lord's Supper. You know, there are those who believe that there's nothing, you know, we don't believe that the elements become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe in consubstantiation. So it's just, these are just elements. They're representations. Well, I beg to differ. Why in the world would God take people home because they're partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily if there was nothing going on there? There is something supernatural and holy. We are entering into the Holy of Holies with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice, who is our mediator. We are having communion with him. And as the priest had to prepare to enter into the presence of God, we must prepare to enter into the presence of communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God takes it so seriously that he told the Corinthian church, some of you I've had to take home. So, my brother, my sister, yes, maybe you have a lower degree of what is going on in the Lord's Supper because we don't believe in the things that the Catholics believe. But it is a holy, holy sacrament. Question, let me just make sure I'm through my notes there. Yep. Question number 86. Are they also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who in confession and life declare themselves to be infidels, profane, and ungodly? Answer, everyone? No. By that means, the ordinance of God is profaned and the wrath of God is stirred up against the whole assembly. Wherefore the church, by the commandment of Christ and his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using the keys of the kingdom, ought to drive them from this supper and shall repent and change their manners. So are people who are infidels, which are unbelievers, profane and ungodly, welcome to receive the Lord's Supper? For those of us who have been at this church for any amount of time, I think we know the answer, because we elders are very careful to fence the table so that we make as clear as possible to everyone who is here the understanding that participating in the Lord's Supper unworthily brings wrath. And we ask those who are not worthy to refrain. Unbelievers have no part of communion with Christ because they are strangers of the commonwealth of God. They're strangers. What does that word strangers mean? They're aliens. They're undocumented aliens. They don't belong. They've crossed the border illegally. If you do not believe in Christ, you should never come to the Lord's Supper, because it is a great hypocrisy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens. So those who were without Christ, those who were foreigners, those who are infidels, that's what the same thing, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So if you have no hope, if you're without God, if you don't believe in God, then you should not partake. Those who treat the holiness of God, his church and his people, with irreverence should not come. They'd be coming in hypocrisy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. So the unholy and profane, those who are unholy and profane have no part in communion with the Lord. And in Jude verses 14 and 15, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are not the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ that can have communion with them. Don't come in hypocrisy. So, fencing the table, it is something that we take very, very seriously, as I've mentioned. And Hercules mentions the keys. And I don't want to steal the thunder from whoever is succeeding me. I don't know which one of the gentlemen, if it's Daniel, Pastor Ken, Pastor Josh, is doing next week. But it's about the keys. It's like, you mentioned the keys. What are the keys? That's the question. So I don't want to steal the thunder, but the church has the authority to use the... So there's, you know, there's in the military, we call it control by negation or delegated authority. You have the authority to do things that come from God the Father, the church does, and we exercise the keys in fencing the table. So I'll just leave that. The church is to exercise authority and prohibit participation from those who should not come to the table. We'll leave that till next week. I'm sure we'll hear a lot more. So then, how then should the, question number 87, very quickly, how ought this ordinance of the Lord's Supper to be closed? Answer, in singing praises to God, vocally and audibly, for his great benefits and blessings to his church in the shedding of the most precious blood of his Son to take away sin, which blessings are pointed out in this sacrament. Also, we find our Lord and his disciples concluded this ordinance in singing a hymn or psalm. If Christ sang, who is going to die, how much more cause to sing have we for whom he died? He died that we might not eternally die, but live a spiritual and eternal life with the Father, Son, and Spirit. So I think we should just thank God for music. And we are so blessed in our congregation to have Pam and the ministry that she brings to us and the songs that we sing, which are centered around the Word of God and which enliven our hearts to serve God. And of course, the verse there is Matthew chapter 26, 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So the picture is, they had the Lord's Supper. And then at the end of it, it wasn't like, hey, let's go. They had the capstone of the Lord's Supper was a hymn. And songs have a tremendous place in our Bible, you know, the Book of Psalms. Singing is part of our emotional connection. It helps us, it helps the body, mind, soul, spirit, all in worship. It is a facilitator, it is a catalyst. And I don't think it was a particularly joyous departure from the Last Supper, but they sang. And I think in that singing is joy mingled with sorrow. And as we leave the Lord's Supper, we should have joy mingled with sorrow and in song. And I did also mention that Paul and Silas in jail, beaten, sore, chained, certainly sorrowful, but in their sorrow, they found the joy of song. And I think that principle applies here as to why it was so nice that the Lord and his apostles sang at the end of the supper. So as we close, we have a few minutes, and I mentioned that first question. If we are to tie ourselves inextricably to the Word of God and make sure that we don't deviate from what God has prescribed in His Word, how do we do that? Could I just say, well, I believe the Bible from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. I believe it all. How do we, in practice, do that?
Thank you, Pastor Jim. I grew up in the Catholic Church also, so I understand in a lot of what you're saying, but I would say sitting under the simple, ordinary means of grace, and especially under the preached word, has a lot of effect, because I struggled a lot with the Pope is Antichrist thing when I was coming out of the Catholic Church, but I can tell you that, you know, through being catechized through the Catholic Church and learning through the Council of Trent and all those other things, that they will tell you that they believe in justification, but it is, if you think that your good works are only a fruit of that justification, that you're pronounced an anathema. Mm-hmm. And so, and then having to go through, Jesus is always on the cross, everywhere in the Catholic Church, he's still on the cross. Going through confessionals and learning when I was growing up that it was the priest who had to forgive my sins, not Christ, or I had to go through Mary. Also in, you know, things like you were saying, through taking, you know, the bread and the wine, and yes, the little bronze plate. They were still doing that in the 80s. And so many things that were taught that really Christ is decreased and the priest is increased. If that isn't making little of Christ, I don't know what is. Amen. So that's all I wanted to say.
Yeah, and 1 John, he talks about, you know, if you get Christ wrong, you're wrong. And they say a lot of right things about Jesus, but in practice, in practical application, they are very, very wrong. Sir.
So you say, how do we tie ourselves to it? Well, our confession, chapter 22, about halfway through, says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his revealed will, that's his scriptures, that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So for us, that's the regular principle of worship. We allow the Scriptures to give us the elements, circumstances, and forms. All the ways in which we worship are guided specifically by the Scriptures and will be called out in there.
Amen. So you really gave two answers, Daniel. You talked about the regulative principle and you quoted the what?
6 and 8.
You quoted our LBC. Yeah, our confession. So it is our confessions, it is our creeds, it is the Orthodox Catechism that contextualizes, I believe, Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. We do believe Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22, but what does that mean? Well, the confessions, the catechisms, these flesh out exactly what that means. And how we stand on the shoulders of those who came before. Mr. Bill.
I had a question. In a lot of South American countries, you see these little baby Jesuses carried through the streets. What is, things carried before it, boxes, yeah, or whatever. So do you have any, what is that? Where does that come from?
So in the Spanish-speaking countries, the idolatry of the Catholic Church is more prevalent than it is in the United States. And generally speaking, they have the one big host that's in the tabernacle, and they put it in, it's transparent on both sides that you could see the host, and then they have this big, like, sun, you know, it's a big bronze thing, and they'll put it on a pole, and they'll do processions, usually in the city square, or city center, a couple of times a year, based on whatever holiday, Catholic holiday there is. But the statues, you know, that we're not to make any image of things in heaven, they do that and they worship them. So a statue of the baby Jesus, a statue of Mary, a statue of some saint is revered and worshiped, and they will bow down, they will kiss it. They and in their superstition, They may believe that in so doing, they get a special dispensation, a special blessing. So I don't know if I answered your question. What is the purpose of it?
The purpose
is this is how they worship. This is how they get to God. They get to God through these statues, these idols, they prescribe that Jesus Christ is in the host. They believe that they're marching Jesus through the city square, and that these other statues are more than just statues. But, you know, the Bible all over it, they don't speak, they don't talk, they're made out of wood, they're made out of stone, there's nothing there. But idolatry of this kind has been around since the beginning and continues very much so in the Catholic tradition, in South American countries and in many places in Europe still, too.
So would the Catholic Church admit that the communion is the re-sacrificing of Christ?
Yeah, so they kind of do like, yes, they would.
Okay, so they would they use those words?
They would say yes, but they kind of like, so as I studied, I just wanted to make sure that that was true.
Yeah.
They do believe that, but they say, some of them will say it's a bloodless sacrifice.
Okay.
Or, you know, so we're just, you know, but they also say that the body and blood are present in the element, so it's blood, it's bread. It's really, and what they're doing is they're taking the Protestant position, the biblical position, and they're trying to accommodate what they believe inside that tradition. So they really they're all over the place as far as I could see in my looking at what they said, but it is a re-sacrifice of Christ.
Would they take that stance because they see a need for re-sacrifice every Mass?
Like, yeah, so,
is there a need there, and that's why they take that stance?
So they believe that there is forgiveness of sins in the taking of the bread and the wine, that you are, and so, you know, when you're baptized, your original sin is forgiven. When you are taking the Lord's Supper, you are taking the sacrifice of Jesus onto you. And there is the element of you are receiving forgiveness by eating Christ.
Okay. Yeah, I'm just curious.
Okay, I think, and I think I'm representing their position well, but I would just caveat it that's what I think. So we'll take one more question. We're 2 minutes over. And Pastor Josh, will I think you got something to say after.
I'm sorry, Pastor.
Go ahead.
I just wanted to make a comment. I didn't know this until recently, that Mass, whatever is Mass here, is Mass over there.
Yep.
It's the same message that they preach. So you can go to any Catholic church and you're getting the same message as if you were in Virginia Beach. It was like, I thought that was...
Yeah, no, that's true.
Sorry, Pastor. No, you're... real quick, a potpourri of things. Number one, in 1967, I think it was the Christian Reformed Church, they did a revision of the three forms of unity, one of which was the Heidelberg Catechism. And one of the big revisions that they made was to take out the kind of how you described it, vitriolic, antagonistic rhetoric of the language of the confession against the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason was, and by the way, just a bottom line up front, I disagree with what they did, so that's where I'm going. The reason they wanted to take that out is because they said, this is setting up a straw man and knocking it down. This is not really what the Roman Catholic Church believes. And the more conservative and confessional Reformed came back with, well, they're going to tell you that's not what they believe, but if you really dig deep, that's exactly what they believe. And so Van Til, back in the 60s, he wrote a whole book against the 1967 confession that was revised, and I think that he was right. I think that we're not just trying to be nice. We certainly want to properly represent what our opponent is saying. That's true. I think that's keeping the Ninth Commandment. But we also have to recognize that some people deceive and some people are self-deceived, and the Roman Catholic Church is self-deceived, in my humble opinion. Secondly, you ask, how do we know, I can't remember how you phrased the question, but some to the effect of how do we go about worship, what do we look to when we worship, that type of thing. And Daniel mentioned the regulative principle of worship. I think sometimes people ask the question, well, we look around to see what the other churches are doing. And I just want to say, if by that we mean I'm going to look at all 2,000 years of church history, I'm much more comfortable with that than looking around in this current century at what churches are doing. Because if we did that, beloved, we wouldn't practice church discipline, right? How many churches do you know of in the Hampton Roads area that actually practice church discipline? And so, you know, I want to say on behalf of the elders in front of everyone, I think that as a church, we still have a lot of reforming to do. I really do. I don't think we've got it all figured out. Now, I don't totally understand all the areas that we don't have reformed yet, but I know that because we're a church that preaches through the Word of God, I'm pretty sure we're going to come across something that when it is preached, mark my words, okay, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but mark my words, when it is preached, you will be placed in a position where you will say, well, the pastors are saying the Word of God says this, and I look at not only culture, but Christian subculture, and I don't see this, and you're going to have to make a decision. Just mark my words, it's coming. And so I think along the lines of what you're saying, I think it's incredibly important that we always go back to the Word, no matter what that means, and that we be careful of saying things like, well, that was just cultural. Because on the other hand, we rail against that when people will say, well, the whole marriage thing, that was just a cultural thing. So homosexuality, that's okay. Mm. We say, no. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. And let us apply that principle to all of Scripture. Last thing I want to say is, question 87 in the Orthodox Catechism is a complete original question and answer by Hercules Collins. In other words, it's not in the Heidelberg Catechism.
Amen, that's true.
And the reason I bring that up is because I just don't want us to walk away with the impression that there was uniformity of opinion by 17th century particular Baptists about the particular practice of singing a hymn after the Lord's Supper. What I want to flag is not everybody believed that, and actually, this is why Dr. Renahan would say one of the reasons why the Orthodox Catechism is not as popular as the Baptist Catechism is precisely because Hercules Collins put some peculiar views there that were not shared by all Baptists. And so it did not catch fire as much, as it were, as the Baptist Catechism. So just something to keep in mind.
Thank you. All right, let's have a quick prayer, and then sorry for encroaching on your snack time. And Lord Jesus, thank you for this time where we can open the Word of God and study it, and we pray that you bless the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.